Good morning. I invite you to be opening your Bibles this morning. Book of Isaiah, chapter 40. Book of Isaiah, chapter 40. We are going to read from there and get started this morning. Isaiah, chapter 40 is our opening place today. While you're opening Isaiah 40, I'm especially thankful. I want you to know how thankful I am to see you today. It is good to be worshiping God together and appreciate your presence, the encouragement that it brings to those who are visiting with us. We want you to know how very honored we are to have you in our midst, and we hope that you feel warm and welcome, very comfortable among us, and we hope that in the things that we're doing today that you've been blessed and benefited. If you have any questions or comments about what we're doing, though, we'd like to know those too. We're not afraid to be approached about what we do, and we love to study God's Word with you or do whatever we can to help you in your quest to get right with God and to know Him better. Just one quick bit of housekeeping for members here. On the back table in the foyer, there are these Save the Date cards, and what we have, if you want to pick one up, is over the next several months, kind of all the major events, all the major things that we're going to be doing here as a congregation, dates for our Ladies Weekend, Spring Gospel Meeting, Teen Weekend, Young Adults Weekend, VBS, all of that's on a one card, and you can pick one of those up if you don't already know what those dates are, and that way you can put them on your calendar, input them into your phone, stick it on the refrigerator, whatever you need to do, but we wanted you to have these dates ahead of time, so that you can plan your spring schedule around them and make sure that you're available to be part of everything that we're going to have going on here at Kleinwood in the next several months. The elders in our congregational meeting tonight will talk more specifically about these things and what they are and what's going to be involved with them, but we wanted you to have one-stop shopping here, one card with everything over the next several months, and you can have that, and know those dates, and be getting ready for any of those sessions that would be appropriate for you. And we'll look forward to seeing you be a part of that as we work together in the kingdom of God. All right, by now hopefully you found that book of Isaiah chapter 40. Book of Isaiah chapter 40. Going to read the first eight or so verses there of this chapter. And to set the context there, at the end of Isaiah chapter 39, and the book of Isaiah does this a lot, it time jumps around. End of Isaiah chapter 39, it's the era of King Hezekiah. At the very end of Isaiah chapter 39, God, through Isaiah, has told Hezekiah that a day is going to come when Babylon is going to basically oppress and take away the nation of Jerusalem and Judah. And Hezekiah is thankful that it will, at least won't happen during his own lifetime. But God has made clear to Isaiah that that day is going to come and Babylon is going to overwhelm and overrun Judea. Now, what happens in Isaiah chapter 40 is all of a sudden we jump forward from Isaiah's own time, and God prophetically through Isaiah anticipates a day, an era of restoration. After God's people have been lost to Babylon, after Jerusalem and the temple have been destroyed, ultimately God anticipates a period of restoration. And as we begin to read Isaiah chapter 40, you're going to notice some familiar language that the Gospels themselves use, because even as God, in a sense, is anticipating through Isaiah, his restoration of his people from Babylon, the restoration of physical Israel from Babylon was really just meant to be an anticipation of a much more significant restoration, the restoration of humankind from sin back to relationship with God. And so understanding that, in Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse 1 with me, read what Isaiah says here. God through Isaiah says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." A voice cries, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." And of course, you remember those verses. Those are used of John the Baptist's era later on in the New Testament, when John the Baptist is basically the voice of one crying in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord. And Jesus, in a sense, is literally revealed first to be the Messiah out in the wilderness. When he goes out to the wilderness to John at the Jordan to be baptized, the dove comes down, the voice from heaven, all of that, that officially declares him before witnesses to be the long-sought Messiah. And so God, even as he, in a sense, tells Jerusalem the day is going to come when you're going to be restored, that restoration anticipates a much greater restoration, humankind to God through the forgiveness of sins in Jesus, yet to come. But this wilderness and preparing a way for the Lord, what happens in the larger context as Isaiah continues on, as God and Isaiah continues on, what happens here is there's a description of the highway that is to be prepared for God to literally come to his people. Every valley will be lifted up and every mountain and hill will be made low. In other words, the way will be made flat and smooth. when you travel in the ancient world, and we don't know this in Texas, at least this part of Texas, being as relatively flat as it is, but you, when you live in a hilly part of the world, going down the valleys and going back up in the hills, that takes time. That slows you down. And so basically what the vision here is God's way. Creation itself will make the way smooth so that God can quickly and easily come to his people. The valleys lifted up, the hills brought low, the uneven ground becomes level, the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And so this is the anticipation of God, in a sense, coming to the human race, ultimately fulfilled through Jesus of Nazareth. And all flesh, in a sense, sees him. But a voice then says, cry. And the response is, and I said, Isaiah says, what shall I cry? And here is the message that Isaiah is given to cry in light of what's coming. All flesh is as grass. All its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And so here Isaiah is given a message to cry out in response to the idea of God's coming to his people and God's delivering of those who will come to him for the forgiveness of their sins. All flesh is as grass. Its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers. The flower fades. All the people are like grass. The grass withers. The flower fades. But the word of our God, that stands forever. I grew up in Florida, and Florida may well be the plain on which God comes. It's so flat and plain. But one thing about Florida is we have no seasons. We have no seasons in Florida. And so growing up, I never really got this whole, seasons and stuff comes and stuff goes, because we just have, Florida, everything is either green or brown, and it's that way year-round. That's just what it is, and that's Florida. We still really don't have seasons to speak of here in Texas, but even in southeast Texas, compared to go up in Florida, we have seasons here, believe me. And one thing that I've always noticed, I've always enjoyed, especially having grown up in Florida, is that even in the seasons that we do have here in Texas, it is amazing, and I have always been amazed by how relatively short beauty is in nature. Take bluebonnets. We're coming up on bluebonnet spree season here in Texas. Bluebonnets and other truly seasonal flowers around here. It's amazing. It is absolutely beautiful. It is gorgeous. When you see a field of bluebonnets, how deep the color is, how vibrant the color is, the beauty is, but also how very short the time, the peak of that color is. Sometimes it's a matter of days, at most a matter of a couple of weeks, and then the peak is gone. It begins to wither, it begins to pass away. First couple years after I got out of college and I got married, we lived up north in St. Louis. Now there they do have seasons. And I still remember to this day how, again, a Florida boy moves up north, how cold it can get. But I was also amazed by having real seasons. I was also amazed by how short even the seasons themselves, when you have real seasons, how short those seasons are. I remember the first fall there in St. Louis, and I had seen pictures of falls in northern places, but I had never seen with my own eyes. Pictures don't do justice to a real fall in a place with seasons. And I remember on the side of St. Louis that we lived on, there were a few hills just a couple miles outside the neighborhood where we lived as you started to drive down I-44 out of St. Louis. And those hills in the height of October, those hills looked like they were on fire with the leaves and the vibrancy and the deep, rich colors. And I would never have believed until I lived up north, though, not only can those pictures not do justice to the beauty and the power and the depth of the color, but also how quickly that deep and beautiful color goes away. And the leaves fall off in just a matter of a couple of weeks, and then there's nothing left but brown. About 3 weeks in St. Louis was beautiful, and then came winter, 6 months of it. For those of us who don't live in touch with nature anymore, or don't live in a place where we really are treated to how quickly color comes and flower comes and flower goes, we don't appreciate the full power of what God through Isaiah is saying here about what he wants, what God through Isaiah wants man to know in light of God's coming to bring us salvation. God, in a sense, says, I want you to know your place. I want you to know who you are and where you are and what you are. At the end of the day, all flesh is like grass. It's like flowers in a field. It's really impressive while it lasts, but you know what? It doesn't last long. Our best, it fades away so fast. The petals fall off so quickly. The leaves blow away so soon. And that's the best that humanity can do. No, God says through Isaiah, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God, that stands forever. And it doesn't change. And it never fails. Your best, my best, the human race's best passes. And it passes so quickly. But God's word is sure, and God's word is certain. In the context of Isaiah, part of what God may have been getting at when he tells Isaiah, this is the message to proclaim in light of what I'm about to do, is this, that even though human beings come and human beings go, listen, as hard as it may seem in the depths of exile, in the depths of sin, in the depths of fallenness, I will deliver. Flowers come, flowers go. Human beings come and human beings go. But God and what he says, that persists. And if I have said, I'll deliver, comfort, comfort ye, Jerusalem, that will happen. And you can count on it. And there will be a day when a voice will cry in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord because he comes. That will happen. The grass may pass away, the flower fades, you may blow away. But this, when the God speaks, it is certain and it is so. The Apostle Peter, in his first letter, uses Isaiah 40 as backdrop to part of what he's saying at the very end of chapter 1, beginning of chapter 2. Apostle Peter uses Isaiah 40 and these verses, especially verses 6 through 8 of Isaiah 40, as backdrop to what he wants to say here in Isaiah chapter 1, beginning of verse 22. There he writes and says to Christians, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For, and here it comes, all flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word, Peter then goes on now to editorialize, this word is the good news that was preached to you. So, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy, envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And so 2,000 years ago when Peter writes this letter. And 2,000 years ago when Peter, as he's writing this letter, says, you know, I think Isaiah 40 applies to what I'm trying to say to these Christians. 2,000 years ago, Peter's writing this letter in the context of growing persecution by a government and a culture, a society against Christians. Peter writes this letter because it's in the 60s now, in the first century. And Rome is taking notice of Christianity, and Rome does not like what it sees and what it hears about what the Christians are and what they say and what they do. And so the heat is beginning to grow against Christianity. And Peter writes this letter to Christians to prepare them for the suffering that is to come. And in the context of a growing persecution by a government and by a society against Christians, one of the things that Peter ultimately quotes to them is a reminder that the word of God that they have heard, the gospel they have heard, is part of the word of God that lasts forever, and everything else is like grass that passes away. 2,000 years later, now, where we are today, from when Peter wrote that letter, I want you to think about this. 2,000 years later, Rome is gone and Christians are still here. Roman law is gone and the Bible still stands. Unjust judicial sentences against Christians have passed away and the testimony of God is still here. 2,000 years ago in that regime, in that time, in that place, in that moment, for Christians who were living it and for Christians who were hearing these words from Peter, it was hard to see or even imagine how Rome and all its power and its might and its splendor could ever fall or pass away. And now here we are 2,000 years later, and most Americans, especially of the youngest generations among us, in a way we don't teach much history anymore, 2,000 years ago, most Americans cannot even name the major political figures of Rome, the major Roman writers of the era, the celebrities of that culture, if you will, because they've all passed away in life and even in memory. 2,000 years later, Rome is gone. Christians are still here. 2,000 years later, that kingdom has fallen, but the kingdom of God still stands. And even in the 2,000 years since then, other reigns and other regimes have come and gone, risen and fallen, and yet God's kingdom has stood through it all. And so Peter's whole point in a very real sense is, and so we need to seek the eternal things and be faithful to the eternal word which alone lasts.
We need to seek the things that will last. Because as Peter will make clear, especially later on in his second letter, there is going to come a time, there is going to come a day in your eternal existence when you are going to realize that this book, this word, these things, these values, this lifestyle, these are the things that alone really matter. How much better is it then to realize that now, while we can change and make a difference? Sometimes when our children are moping around in school and with their homework, the line comes up, why do we have to learn this? And in our house, my job is math. My job is math. Abigail and I, we do math together. And math, Abby's good at math. Abby doesn't like math like most of us. Abby doesn't like it. She's good at it, but she doesn't like it. And so sometimes whenever I have to quiz her on her math facts, she's second grade, so we're learning all our addition and subtraction and multiplication, even easing into a little bit of division, 2 times 7, what's that? 3 minus 2, what's that? And I'll sometimes quiz her. We'll be driving around the car, and I'll start quizzing her. Oh, Dad, do we have to talk about that now? Yeah, we do. We're on the way to school, and I forgot to do it. Yeah, we do. You have a test today. Oops. And she does, and both of me and I have tried to instill in her to understand that this is not fun. And I know you don't like it, but trust me, I use this stuff every day. Even with online banking and Quicken, I still have to do math sometimes. It matters. And that's what, so we tell our children, I want you to know this now, so I want you to learn this now, so that you'll be able to balance a checkbook and know that you have to make more than you spend and things like that. I want you to be able to handle numbers, because while you don't have to do astrophysics with it, you're going to need this for daily life. 2 times 7 is going to matter in your life someday. How too in the spiritual realm does Peter underscore, all flesh is as grass, but the word of God abides forever. One of the things that's most interesting to me as I age up to the threshold of what might loosely be termed middle age is how fast it all goes by. And I know those older are rolling their eyes and saying, you have no idea. I've been hearing that all my life too. But here's the thing. Here's the thing. By the time you get out of school and get your education and start in your adult life, one of the things that's hit me most as I have gone through the first part of my adult life, it's not only how fast it all goes, but by the time you really feel like you've gotten your hand a handle on being an adult, you realize you've only got 20, 30, 40 years left. And then it's over. And everything that you've learned, everything that you've worked for, and everything that you've hoped for, and everything that you've anticipated, and everything that you've striven to achieve, at the end of the day, when you finally start to get there and you get to a certain age, and you begin to, you think, enjoy certain things in life that I've worked for and wanted and achieved, you begin to realize, I've only got 20, 30, 40 years left to do that. And the problem is, when you get to this middle point in life, I can remember 20, 30, 40 years. Very easily. And it's just not that long. All flesh is as grass. Better now to realize that these 30, 40 years of robust adult life, these 30, 40 years at most of mortal life, with death and the beyond coming rapidly at us, better now to realize someday you're going to need this. And all the sports center we watch and all the money that we make and all the accolades we receive aren't going to matter compared to the word of God that does not pass away when everything else has. And so Peter's language here in 1 Peter chapter 2, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, remember that you've been born again, not of perishable, but of imperishable, the eternal and abiding word of God. This word is the good news that was preached to you. This word is what has been preached to you. This is the word by which you are to remake your life. You've been reborn, Peter says. You've been reborn to something bigger, way bigger than your problems, way bigger than your financial stress, way bigger than your employment dilemmas, way bigger than your relational struggles. You have been reborn to something that's way bigger than your temptations and the things that you crave and you desire in this world, the things that distract you and your eyes from God and His ways. You've been reborn to something that's bigger and that will last forever. God's word, God's will, this is the only thing, these are the only things that last forever. And so you need to let go of everything else now, Peter says. In fact, Peter says to illustrate that, to make that clear, and that chapter break comes in a very awkward place. So he says, as a way of exemplifying what it means that you have been touched by the eternal will of God, look at some things that are passing away that you need to get rid of now. Put away the malice and the deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. And like newborn infants long for that pure spiritual milk so that you may grow up by it in the salvation. If indeed you have tasted the Lord is good. See, Peter says back up in verse 22 that obedience through love is the key. And that's what the Word of God is engendering in us ultimately. The Word of God engenders love for God and love for neighbor. And the problem is, one of the things that happens in our temporary mindset, our living in a very temporary world, is that we live in ways that deny love. And so Peter says, for instance, look, if you're going to live eternally and you're going to live by the eternal Word of God, you've got to get rid of those things that deny love, that are part of the temporary realm and regime. And he mentions a number of things, and I very quickly want to skim through these five or so things he mentions, because they are so easy and so common. Peter's list here of things that says are an effective repudiation of the eternal gospel of God, a repudiation of living and being changed and shaped by God's word. The scary thing about this list that Peter gives us here quickly and off the cuff almost, as it were, is that this is not the big stuff that we so easily say, I'm thankful I don't do that. I'm not a murderer or an adulterer or a serial liar. The stuff that he says and holds in as the antithesis of the eternal gospel of God and Jesus are things that, I don't know about you, but I struggle with every day, at least one of these things on these lists. Look at it. Look at what he says. He says things that work against love, things that deny love. Number one, malice. You know what malice is? Malice is just simply ill will towards others. It may show itself in any number of ways. It may show itself in something very sadistic, the way maybe you undermine a coworker at work because you don't like them. You bear them ill will. You look at them and you don't think about their good. You don't love them. You have ill will toward them. Let me ask you this morning, who in your life is it personal with? That's the way we talk to them. It's personal there. That's the language of malice. That's the language of a hate and a disgust and a lack of forgiveness that simply won't let go. And it's become malice. It's become active ill will. Don't talk to me about that person. It's personal. It's wishing them ill, even wanting God's judgment upon them. Not because sin needs to be judged, but because you want to see God get even with them for you. Malice, Peter says. Actively harboring ill feelings, ill will towards another. Next, Peter says deceit. Deceit. What's deceit? Well, see, we're very good at, we understand we can't lie. But deceit, well, that's something that's a lot easier to do, actually. See, lying, when we think about lying, we think about lying as somewhere I actively say something that's not true, that's not so. Actively say something that is not true, that is not so, something that is false. But deceit can be passive. I don't have to do anything sometimes to be deceitful. I don't have to say anything sometimes to be deceitful. I can just not tell them everything I know. I can just keep my mouth closed sometimes, let somebody think something I know is not true to their harm or their detriment. I don't have to do anything to be deceitful sometimes. Or sometimes I can be deceitful more actively by setting things up where I intentionally am trying to fool or trick somebody. But deceit's so much easier to rationalize because in a very real sense, deceit is the passive opposite of lying. When I lie, I'm actively saying something that's not true. But when I deceive, I am intentionally withholding the whole truth or necessary details so that someone will come to the wrong conclusion on their own. See, I didn't lie to them. They said that themselves. You ever done that? That's what they said. I didn't say that. No, but I set them up to think that. They think that because of what I didn't say, what I refused to tell them, what I held back when I knew I should have spoken. I deceived them. We are very good, I think, and very conscientious as a general rule about lying. We are much less careful about deceitfulness and allowing people to go away thinking things that aren't true and manipulating things so that, I never said anything that wasn't so, I leave people with the wrong impression. And Peter says, that's not love and that's not eternal. Hypocrisy, Peter says, hypocrisy. acting like something you're not. Acting like something you're not, and you know you're not, but you want other people to believe you are. Saying you believe Christianity, saying you believe that Jesus is Lord, saying you believe that the Bible is true, and then your daily life reflects the exact opposite by how you live and what you say and what you do in among those who aren't Christians. When you're one way on Sunday and another on Monday, when you say you believe but your life says you don't, when you are one way around Christians when nobody is looking, but boy, are you embarrassed when you realize that a brother or sister from the congregation was behind you in line at the restaurant. Because you wouldn't have acted that way if you knew brother so-and-so was behind you or in the room. Hypocrisy, Peter says. Envy. Envy. That jealousy, that resentment of what others are or what others have because you wanted it instead. You wanted the attention. You wanted the possession. You wanted the appreciation. Somebody else got it and you're envious. You did just as much. You're just as good. You're just as accomplished. But someone else got it instead. And now you're envious. You resent them. You resent the circumstance. You feel a sense of injustice. Rather than rejoicing with others, you resent them. The exact opposite of contentment. Then there's slander. Slander. Slander can work in a couple of different dimensions. Slander is something that we do. It has to do with the words that we speak. And slander can work in a couple of different ways. Number one, it can be a form of lying. You can slander somebody by not just saying something that's untrue, but by saying something that's untrue that's designed to alter someone else's view of a third person. And sometimes I can talk to you about somebody I don't like very much. I can tell you something that's not true. Something I probably won't ever get called, but I can tell you something that's not true about them just because I'm trying to run them down in your eyes, in your mind. And sometimes it can be slander because it's something that's untrue that I'm spreading, a rumor, and I'm slandering somebody. But I can also slander you when I speak the truth sometimes. Because sometimes I like to tell people true things about somebody I don't like so that they will think negatively of them. They don't need to know it. They don't need to know about it. It's none of their business, but I want them to see the other person the way I do. I want to run this person down. And so nothing I'm saying is untrue, but they don't need to know it. It doesn't need to be said. It doesn't need to be spoken of. And so I slander. I speak evil, literally in the original. I speak evil. See, in our culture, slander is so common, we don't even recognize it when we do it half the time. Especially when what we're saying is actually on the basic level true, something that's true. But we don't recognize that it's still slandering when we say it and when we spread it. See, in our culture, we've gotten so used to slander, to speaking evil of others, to trying to run others down. We do it in our politics. If you watch the cable news shows, it's disgusting because all they're doing is slandering each other. The issues are really fully discussed. We just get into personal who did what and everything. It's ugly. It's slanderous. It happens in the workplace where we slander our boss or others slander the boss, and we get around it. We get desensitized to it. This pathological need to bring other people down. And so we slander, and we slander even when we speak truth sometimes because we use the truth as a weapon rather than as a help and as a healing thing. We use the truth about somebody for destruction, their destruction, rather than their healing. And so Peter, having reminded us to be very careful about how we live because the way of the world, all flesh is as grass, the word of God, that alone abides forever. And that's the word that you have been reborn with, Peter says. And so you need to get yourself away from, you got to get yourself away from the way of the world that's passing away. And ways, especially in this list, that are so common and so easy and so familiar that we are desensitized to them because they are so easily part of daily life in ways that we rarely hold each other accountable for. Peter then comes around and says, look, you're a newborn babe. This word, this message, this word of God that lives forever, that wants to change you so that you live and abide forever. You're a newborn baby, so you need to desire the milk of that word, the eternal word of God that will help eternal beings grow into the maturity of what their eternal God has reborn them to. You need to desire this word and be changed by this word the way a baby craves the milk and grows by the milk it receives in the early days and weeks and months of its life, so that you may grow in the salvation. And listen, Peter himself, he knows something of what he's talking about here. Because this is the same apostle Peter, once upon a time, you remember, who back in the Gospels, 30 years before he's writing this letter, back in the Gospel era, this is the same Peter who always spoke first, thought later. This is the same Peter who, I remember, in John chapter 13, you remember, he's so worried about, Lord, I will go with you even to death. And Jesus rebukes him so quickly. Peter, you'll deny me 3 times before 6 a.m. You'll deny me 3 times before the sun comes back up, man. You've got no idea what you're talking about. You think you're ready to die with me? This is somebody who's come a long way from those days. This is somebody who understands what the eternal word of God will do to the mind and to the heart and to the life when it is absorbed and used and meditated upon. Peter's come a long way since he was all passion and no substance and no perseverance. He's come a long way since those days. And so Peter says, you've got to desire the milk to grow by it. But here's the thing about a baby, and this is such an apt metaphor for spiritual growth that Peter uses here. And it's this. Just like raising a child is a long-term commitment, every time we choose to have children, every time we choose to have another baby, we're committing. We're starting the clock over. It's another 18 to 22 years and maybe even then some more. I just set the expectation 18 years in my house and hope. But it's a long-term commitment. When we birth babies into our homes, we're making a long-term commitment to their growth because it takes a long time to grow a mature human being who's ready to go out on their own and live life. And we get that in this world, in this life. But our expectations in the spiritual realm are so askew. Everybody wants a one-stop, quick-fix solution to their spiritual situation. We know we can't do that with our kids. Listen, kid, you're 2. It's time to shape up, man. Grow up. Let's go. We know we can't handle it that way with our children. And yet spiritually we expect the same thing to happen. We expect maturity without effort. We expect maturity quickly. And we are so mistaken when we think that spiritual growth from babe to adult in the spiritual realm, it just happens. It just happens. Give enough time, it just happens by itself. You just go to enough services. Oh, don't pay attention that much. Hope the preacher doesn't go along too long today. Hope nobody goes forward because, listen, that's going to add another 15 minutes to the end of services, and now we're going to be late getting somewhere for lunch. Hope the congregational meeting didn't go on too long tonight. It's a Super Bowl, after all. It's a DVR, people. Going to services, hearing sermons, and it's going to happen. We just think it's going to happen. No, Peter says, it's like a child absorbing milk. You take it into you and it has to be absorbed into you. You don't just go sit there and it happens. Listen, if I want my kids to grow, I can't just go stick them in a grocery store and say, stand around the food and it's going to grow. You're going to grow. Just watch, Joel. It's going to happen, buddy. Just stand around the food and it's going to happen. You stand there 20 years, man, and eventually you're going to be big and you're going to be strong. It's going to be great. Trust me. Just stand there in the cereal aisle. No. It's got to come in. And over years of taking it in, not just being around it, not just being on the edges of it, but years of taking it in, my kids grow and they get bigger and they become mature. It's amazing. We know that just being around something, being on the edge of something without taking it into us, that doesn't work anywhere else in life. I can't go to a gym and just hang around the weight machines and the weights and expect to get bigger and stronger. I can't just, I'm hanging around strong people. I'm around a lot of weight. You know, I can't lift 400 pounds, but I stood next to 400 pounds today. Any day now, it's going to work for me. Nowhere else in life do we think that would work. And yet somehow in religion, we think we just go to enough sermons, go to enough services, never really taking it in, never really being changed by it, and somehow we're going to become mature. No, Peter says, it's like a child taking in milk. It's like a child taking in milk. It's something that you have to regularly absorb into your system. Something you have to be regularly changed by, challenged by. Here's a real test about whether or not you are actually absorbing the Word of God. Whether you're just hanging around the edges, just hearing it, just maybe reading the Bible, not being changed by it, coming to services, but not really being changed by it. Here's the real test. What in your life, on the basis of a sermon you've heard or a passage you've read, what in your life have you lately changed? What have you changed? What's different about you this month than last month? If the answer is nothing, there's been nothing in your mind, in your heart, the habits of your heart and mind, nothing in your lifestyle, the decisions that you make, nothing in your actions or the way that you live before other people. If nothing has been challenged in the past month, listen, you're just around the milk, but you're not absorbing the milk. Because when it's going into you, listen, it's so easy to see in our kids. Month by month, my kids, it gets a little bit taller. And their faces change ever so slightly, but they change. Because every month they're growing and they're developing. Because every month I'm feeding them. If it's going into you month by month, hopefully day by day, you're being changed from glory to glory, ever more in the image of God's Son. If you can honestly, if you sit down and you do an honest self-inventory and you say, you know what, I don't know anything I've been challenged on that I've been convicted about in my life, how who I am, how I think, how I live, in the past couple weeks, in the past month even, think seriously about whether or not the Word of God is actually getting into you, whether you're just hanging around the food, hanging around the weight room, hoping it rubs off. The Word of God, Isaiah says, it abides forever. Everything else passes away. If you want to abide forever, the Word of God is the source of your life. Jesus did the work, and he left the Word for us to be changed by, to get to know him and to enter into a relationship with him through. If that Word, the eternal Word of God, is not a seed germinating up in the new life in you this morning, pray to God, if it's not in you this morning and you've never obeyed the gospel, think carefully about that this morning. If you need to come forward confessing your faith in Jesus, the Son of God, repenting of your sins, and being baptized for forgiveness of those sins, we stand ready and willing to help you with that this morning. If you're here this morning, you're a child of God already, and the seed's not bearing fruit anymore. Maybe the plant's withering and dying. Remember the powerful parable of the sower Jesus taught once upon a time. Lots of hearts are hit by the seed. And two of those four hearts, the seed actually germinates. It starts to grow. The root is not deep, or the thorns choke it out. And one way or another, the plant dies. Maybe the seed of the Word of God is dying in your heart, in your mind, in your life this morning. Pray to God for forgiveness of whatever it is that's led you back into the world. Weed the garden of your heart. Resituate the seed of the Word in your heart. Pray to God for forgiveness however you fail. We can help you get right with God through his eternal Word. Why don't you come talk to us right now while we stand and while we sing.